John chapter 6, and we're in verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, and then seeing that the large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said, "Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He had said this to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. So our text this morning, it is all about trust. Because all of us in here, we're trusting in someone or we're trusting in something. And our trust often shift, just like our allegiance often shift. But the text today, the occasion of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, and we'll see how many people this crowd could actually be once you count everybody who's present, we'll see that it's all about trusting in Jesus. And this is important. This is important even for believers to learn to trust in Jesus, because as believers, we often trust Jesus in the big things, right? We trust Jesus for our salvation. We trust Jesus for our sanctification. We trust Jesus that on the last day, he will raise us up so that we can be in his presence. But how often do we not trust him in the little things, right? You know the things we can do in our own strength? So often we look at things and we say, "No, I can handle this. I've got this." Or we look at our resources and we say, "I really don't have the resources to do this. I don't have the strength to serve. I don't have the ability to minister." And that shows that our trust at that moment has shifted from Jesus and it's shifted now onto ourselves. We've moved our center of gravity from Jesus, and we're now trusting in ourselves, and our center of gravity rests solely in who we are and what we can accomplish and what we can see. And today we're going to learn as a family how to trust in Jesus even deeper. So we're going to have some direct application from this text of how we can grow in our trust of our great sovereign King. So let's do it, because we're going to see this in verses 1 through 15. But before we see how we're to trust in Jesus, the first 4 verses, they kind of set the scene. They set the occasion that Jesus took to teach us how to trust in him and how to grow in our trust in him. So let's look. Let's read together. Let's see how the scene is set up. Are you ready? All right, look at verse 1 in your text. The text says, "After this," all right, let's just stop right there, because the "after this" is important. If you remember, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 5, it started off with "after these things." And after those things, that was between what happened in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there was about a year's worth of ministry in those words. And so when we're here at chapter 6, verse 1, and it says "after this," there's about 6 months worth of ministry that John just glosses over, just passes over, because he's trying to get so quickly to the last week of Christ's life that he just says "after this," and there's 6 months ministry right there. So if you want to kind of get an idea of just a few of the things, I'll just hit 2 of the big things that happen. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 7. And we can kind of get an idea, at least two of the big things that took place in the after this. So we can see the occasion for Jesus teaching his disciples how to grow in their trust of him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we see Jesus sending out the 12 apostles, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, verse 7 says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then if you drop down to verse 12, we read that, so they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed oil those many who were sick and healed them. So just see how important that is. This is Jesus with the authority to cast out the demons and the authority to heal anyone of any ailment that they have. And it's his sovereign choice and his sovereign ability. And now Jesus has taken that authority and he's given it to his 12 disciples. And his 12 disciples are walking around two by two and they're doing exactly what Jesus was doing. Right? Can you imagine them coming back from this trip, from this mission trip, coming back and getting back into the presence of their rabbi, of their master, of their teacher, of their Lord, of Yahweh Jesus Christ, and seeing him face to face and wanting to debrief and wanting to talk about all that they've done? I mean, could you imagine just sitting there? You've never healed anybody of even a cold, let alone someone of a disease that's debilitating, and you've just went out and healed people at just the speaking of your word. You would anoint them oil and speak the word, and they would be healed, right? You've never even scared anybody in your life, and now the demons are running from you. Can you imagine wanting to talk to Jesus about it, trying to process this? Jesus, I don't understand. Does this mean the kingdom is here? Is this it? Are we driving Rome out right now? Could you imagine the conversations that they'd want to have? Well, this took place right before the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of the reasons why Jesus wants to take his disciples off to this lonely, isolated place so he can debrief this mission trip he just sent them on, and so that he could teach them how to process what's taking place. But there's another reason too. If you just glance down to verse 14, you see the historical narrative section of the death of John the Baptist. So this is Jesus' own cousin, his cousin who is 6 months older than him, yet Jesus, his own cousin who's 6 months older, John said, Jesus comes before me. Right? John the Baptist has just been murdered. John the Baptist has just been executed. John the Baptist, his head was severed from his body and was put on a dinner platter and served up at a banquet. You tell me the Bible's boring. This happened. And Jesus is grieving. He's grieving over the loss of his cousin. The disciples are grieving. They're grieving over their dear friend, John the Baptist. Their hearts are broken. As Christians, we are supposed to grieve when people die. Right? Paul tells us to grieve, but to grieve differently. To grieve not as those who don't have hope. In other words, we grieve because the searing loss of people we love breaks our heart. The last enemy, death, is an offense to God, and it is grotesque, and it is a result of the fall. But we don't grieve as those without hope. We know we're going to see our loved ones who are in Christ again. We know we're going to be reunited in the presence of Jesus with them. So we grieve as someone with hope because we know the resurrection is true because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day just as the scriptures foretold. So these are the two big reasons why Jesus is now bringing his disciples off to a place of isolation. There's a lot of stuff that's been going on and they need a day off of ministry. So that's what they're doing. They're taking a day off. That's what happened in the after this, if you look back at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And I've got a little map up here for you. Let's see if we can make heads or tails of this. If you look at the left side of the Sea of Galilee, that's the area Jesus grew up in. And on the top left where you see Capernaum, that's kind of a resort town, so Jesus did some ministry there as well. But if you look up at Bethsaida, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias because a Caesar wanted to rename the whole body of water after himself, so he created a town next to it. And in the time John was writing this gospel, that's what it was called. It was no longer called the Sea of Galilee. It was called the Sea of Tiberias. But right there in Bethsaida, that's where Philip is from. And that's going to be important for us because if you keep going to the right of Bethsaida, right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee, that's where they're camping out. It's a very isolated side. All the Jews are on the left side and a little bit at the top, but on the right, you really don't have that many Jewish people living there. So it's a way for Jesus to get away from the crowds. It's a way for Jesus to take his disciples somewhere where they can decompress, where they can unpack the highs of ministry, what just happened on that mission trip when he sent them out two by two, and so they can decompress and deal with the lows of ministry. A beloved, faithful servant who has now gone home to be in the presence of his God. So that's what they're doing there. And if we keep reading in verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing. So you got to get this. The other synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give a little more detail of this. So Jesus and his disciples, they get in a boat to go to this other side, and the crowd see that he's leaving, so they start chasing him on the land. So they just start running from town to town to town. They're on the land trying to catch up with Jesus. So there's a crowd, you know, like 5 to 10 people, and then they get to the next spot, and people go, where are you guys rushing to? You know the healer that was at the Passover last year that healed all those people, the diseases? He's here. He's present. Is he the Elijah? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? I don't know. Let's go find out. So the crowds start gathering. Remember the old Charlie Brown cartoons when a little snowball about this big would start falling down a mountain and it would get bigger and bigger and bigger? That's what's going on with the crowds. They just keep running and chasing Jesus, and everybody just drops everything, and the crowds get bigger and bigger and bigger until they get to the other side. And now it's this massive, massive crowd. This is Christ's biggest crowd that has ever gathered around him on the day that he wants nothing more than a day off to decompress with his disciples. Let's keep reading. And a large crowd was following him because of the signs that he was doing. Now, I want you to remember, these are the crowds following Jesus because of the signs. Now, this language has already been used. So if you just back up to chapter 2, just a little bit, just go to the left in your Bible. 2 comes before 6, that's the extent of my math. And you glance down to verse 23, I want you to see the same language has been used. I want you to see why they're following Jesus, and I want you to see what Jesus thinks of the type of following that they're doing. In chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and this is what they addressed, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So exact same thing. They believed in his name, but let's see what Jesus thinks of their belief. But Jesus, on his part, verse 24, did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people. So the word there, there's a word play in the Greek, is Jesus did not believe their belief. Right? Jesus had no faith in their faith. So these are not people who truly believe in Jesus. These are people who want Jesus to be a cosmic vending machine in the sky. They want Jesus to be a Messiah who's going to yield to their wants, to their desires, to their needs. They love following a miracle worker as long as the miracle worker does what they want them to do. Their belief is not genuine. Their following is not a picking up of their cross and following Jesus. We see the same thing in 4:44, if you keep turning. In John 4:44, we read, Jesus is now in Galilee, and we read, for he himself, Jesus himself, had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Yet they welcomed him. They gave him honor, but they gave him the wrong type of honor because they did not receive Jesus. They did not believe Jesus for who he is. They just wanted him as a miracle worker. So when we're back at chapter 6, and verse 2, and read the large crowd was following him, that following is not a picking up of their cross and following Jesus. That following them is a self-centered, self-serving type following. I'll attach myself to Jesus as long as he does what I want him to do. And you drop down to verse 3. Now we read that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So these are the Golan Heights. This is the right side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're there to be alone. They went up on these little hills, and they're trying to find this isolated place where no one's going to interrupt them, where no one's going to bother them. And verse 4 says, now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. Now the Passover is near. They got about a 5-day walk to make it back in time for the Passover, but the Passover is near. For Jesus to make it back, he's going to have to leave after this day off to get back to Jerusalem, and he needed this time to rest. So right here, all of these people following Jesus, they should not be thinking about healing. They should not be thinking about what can I get this miracle worker to do for me. Their mind should be on the Passover. They should be getting their hearts ready. They should be orienting themselves to what substitutionary atonement looks like. So they should orient themselves to the ugliness and the brutality of the priest slicing animals and the amount of bloodshed that has to take place on the Day of Atonement every year at Passover. And they should see how ugly their sin is before a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean God. They should see how much their sin separates them from God. And they should see the high price to cleanse someone so they can be forgiven and be in the presence of God. They should be thinking about worship. They should be thinking about God. But again, their eyes are on themselves. So this is the scene that Jesus uses to teach his disciples how to trust in him. So the first thing I want us to see that is that trusting in Jesus, it requires that we trust in his power and we obey him. And I want to show you this from verses 5 through 7, that trusting in Jesus requires us to trust in his power. And if we're trusting in his power, the way we know for trusting in his power is, well, we step out in obedience. Right? If you think about the times that you disobey God, you think about the times that you cut corners at work, you think about the times that you cut corners at home, you think about any time you've done something dishonest, it's because you truly weren't trusting in the power of Jesus. You wanted the outcome that you wanted, not the outcome that Jesus wanted. You wanted it so bad you were willing to do anything to get it, not to wait for Jesus's timing. So we want to grow in our trust by recognizing his power. So let's see that in verses 5 through 7. So lifting up his eyes, this is Jesus, then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip. Now we know from the synoptic accounts that when the people came, they stayed all day and Jesus taught all day. Now these are people who were not prepared. Like they weren't heading to Jesus Fest 33. They came there on a whim, so they didn't go home and pack a lunch. Like you're going to find out in a minute, there's one kid who had a lunch because he's that one kid whose mom would never let him go anywhere without a sweater, without a hoodie, and without a lunch. You know, he was the kid that was picked on and embarrassed all the time, but he's the only kid that had food, and he's the kid that Jesus immortalized in the Bible. So if you have a mom like that, good for you. So lifting up his eyes and seeing that this large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip. Now remember, he's talking to Philip because this is Philip's backyard. This is the area Philip's from. Philip knows this area. So the question Jesus is going to ask applies to the fact that Philip is from this area. He says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Right? Simple question. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now can you imagine this crowd, this giant crowd, and you single Philip out. Philip's the guy who's always thinking about the purse strings, he's always thinking about what's humanly practical and what's impossible, and he brings Philip here, and he says, "You know this area, Philip." Probably called him Phil. "Phil, you know this area, right? Because they were close. Where do we go to buy this much food?" Right? There's no Costco's there, okay? They don't have these big warehouses. We could probably pull it off today, right? If we had enough money, but you couldn't do that then. So why did Jesus ask this question? You ever wondered why Jesus would ask a type of question like this? You know what I'm going to do right now? I'm going to tell you exactly what Jesus was thinking about when he asked this question. All right? You want to find out what he was thinking about? Okay. Look at verse 6. He, Jesus, said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So I love that. It's so cool. It's often like a parent talking to their kids, and you're asking your child a question that you know the answer to, but you want to see where your kids are in their level of knowledge or in their level of obedience or their level of integrity. So you ask them the question. So Jesus asks Philip, but all of the disciples as well, "Where can we do this?" And Jesus knows that he's about to provide food miraculously. He's about to create bread that's never been harvested. He's about to pass out fish that never swam in an ocean. They were never spawned. They never were in any body of water, no lake, pond, anything. He knows what he's going to do. But he wants to test his disciples. See, God uses circumstances that he has arranged in his providence in how he's orchestrated the world, or as Pastor Ed likes to say, how he's choreographed everything. And it's a test for us. Because we get in these situations. And the devil might mean these situations to tempt us, but God doesn't tempt his people. He tests us. So if we fail the test, right, it's not the end of the world. Right? It's not like in algebra class, and this happens to be the final exam, and if you don't get at least a 70, you're going to fail the class permanently, right? No, if you fail a test, when God gives you a test, it doesn't mean you're out of the club. It doesn't mean you're out of the group. It's a learning opportunity. It's your God who loves you and who cares about you and who is going to help grow you through this deficiency, through this weakness. He's growing you through this moment. So when you fail a test, smile and go, I can't wait to see what God's going to do through this. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Trust in the power of Jesus. Lean forward. Put your center of gravity on him, not yourself. That's what he's doing when he tests. That's what was on Jesus' mind. The text tells us exactly what he was thinking. So let's see how Philip responds. Let's see if he trusts in Jesus' power or not. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him. This is what he said. 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii. So you get about one of those for a hard day's work, right? So this is about eight months of wages. Now, I'm not very good at math, so I got to pick a small number. I can't use a Southern California or a Northern California paycheck. So let's say if you made $50,000 a year, right? You're right out of college. That's not a bad income if you're just brand new, right? Just finished your undergrad. If you have $50,000 a year, in 8 months, that's about $33,000, right? If anyone's shaking their head, just shout out the true number again. You know, I can't do math very well. But say $33,000. So already 8 months in, your first year at work, you've made $33,000. You can afford to pick up a paycheck or two, right? You can afford to pick up a lunch tab every now and then, right? At least if you're going out with one or two of your buddies, not if you're going out with everybody, right? And that's the case here. And Philip kind of comes back almost sarcastically. If we had 200 denarii, amount of money nobody had, right? We couldn't feed all these people. We couldn't even give them enough that where they would still be left unsatisfied. We couldn't give them anything, basically. So he's looking at what he can do. He's looking at what's humanly possible. He's not looking at the power of Jesus. He's not stepping out in obedience because he's not focusing on the power. And it's so easy for us to get our eyes off of the power of Jesus. But that's our first step in growing in our trust of Christ, is to focus on how powerful Jesus is. That's the first thing that I want us to see. Now, the second thing I want us to see, and this is the goofy title of the sermon, Counting to Eight. That's where this comes in. If we are going to grow in our trust of Jesus, we got to learn to count to eight, right? And you're thinking, I know what you're thinking. I can handle counting to eight. Well, maybe you can, but let's see. Maybe you can't. So let me show you. Let's learn how to count to eight by looking at verses 8 and 9. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he said to him, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, what does that equal? 7. Andrew, like Philip, has not learned to trust in the power of Jesus. He has to learn to count to 8. Whenever you're in the midst of ministry, and you think, I don't have the strength to go on, when you're in the midst of serving someone who's broken, someone who's lost, someone who's destitute, and you think, I don't have anything to offer them, you're only counting to 7. You've got to go one further. You've got to realize you have one powerful, miracle-working king who's in your corner, who's on your side. You can't look at the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and say that equals 7. You got to look at the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and one miracle-working, powerful king of the universe who breathed everything into existence. And then he didn't just take a day off. He holds everything together by the power of his right hand. That's who you have to add to the equation. But Andrew, he struggled with doing this. And look what he says. He says, there's a boy here. This is an important word when you see this boy because it's going to come in. It's going to point us back to an Old Testament story in a minute, but I'll hold off before we get there. He says, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And I want you to think about the type of food that this little boy has. This is not a meal that a respectable person would carry around. This is not a type of meal that a respectable person would even eat. This is a meal of the poorest of the poor. Right? This is not wheat bread. This is barley. This is a very dry, very hockey puckish. I'm using that word anachronistically. They didn't really have hockey pucks back then. They probably had footballs because it's a great sport. I'm talking the American football kind. They probably had those. I'm sure they did. This is a hockey puck type bread. It's like hard as a rock. Anybody in here eat gluten-free bread? Right? It's gotten better, hasn't it? Do you remember it 5 years ago? That stuff was horrible, right? That's what this bread is like. It's like the gluten-free bread from 5 years ago. It was so bad, whenever you ate it, you had to put these little fish on it. And these fish are kind of like sardines. This isn't like getting a big catfish and filleting it open and enjoying that with some good bread. No, this is hockey puck, hard as a rock bread that you would dump these nasty little tiny fish on so that the juices would soak in and make the bread soft enough to eat. This is a poor meal. This is the meal of a destitute person. This is not a meal that would satisfy anybody. But it's important that that is exactly the type of food that Jesus used. Listen to the language. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42, there's a story of Elisha. Elisha was a great prophet, and Elisha was a miracle worker. He had the double dose of Elijah. That means he did more miracles than Elijah. And I know when we think about the Old Testament, we think there are miracles happening all the time in abundance, but it's just not the case. There's really only 2 occasions in the Old Testament and 1 occasion in the New Testament where miracles were prevalent, where they happened daily, where they were a normal thing. And the first one was during the period of Moses. Moses performed miracles all the time. I mean, they were a very common occurrence. And it lasted roughly 70 years. The second period was during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And it lasted roughly, anybody want to take a guess? 70 years. And the third time in the Bible that you see miracles happen in a regular occurrence is the time of Jesus and his apostles. And it lasted roughly, anybody dare to take a guess? 70 years. And this story would automatically remind the hearers, the people who know God's word, of 2 Kings and this story of Elisha. Elisha, he's already been helping this widow out, and the oil she was using has miraculously lasted the entire season, and he's been able to feed her, and he saves her son. And this was a Gentile woman. This was not even a Jewish woman. And he was able to bring her son back to life. And now he's got the sons of the prophets all around him. These 100 men are gathering, and they're hungry, and they need food. So he makes some stew out of poison, right? He makes some poisonous stew. And by the way, if you ever want me to make stew, it's probably going to be poisonous stew because I don't know how to make stew. I would probably pick the wrong herbs just like Elisha did. But Elisha miraculously changed it so the stew was satisfying to them. And then he took 20 loaves of bread to feed 100 hungry men. And his servant, the exact same word that's used here to talk about this boy, his boy who was also his servant, his pupil, his student, said, how are we going to feed 100 men with these 20 loaves? And Elisha made it last so that the men ate their entire fill and they were satisfied and there was some left over. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. You see, Jesus is being set up as the greater Moses and the greater Elisha. See, we're focusing on his power so that we can learn to trust in Jesus. We focus on his power and we learn to count to 8. Anytime we're in the midst of a situation, we have to take Jesus and add him into that equation. So you have to trust in his power and you have to learn to count to 8. And thirdly, you have to bless God for who he is and what he does, what he has done and what he's doing, just for who he is. And that's an important part of learning to trust in God, because if we stop taking the time to bless him, if we stop taking the time to thank him for the things he has done, what are we doing? Well, we're not thinking about him. And if we're not thinking about him and we're not thinking about what he's done and we're not thinking about what he is doing, we're not focusing on his power and we're going to be incapable of counting to 8. And when we're in a situation where it requires us trusting in Jesus so that we can bring honor and glory to his name by how we respond, if we're not doing these things, we're going to fail the test. And if we do, it's not the end of the world. Philip failed. Andrew failed. We're going to fail. But Jesus will be there to pick us up, to strengthen our trust in him. But let me show you from the text, verses 10 and 11, how we can grow in blessing God. Watch what Jesus does. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now I love this, that he has them sit down. So if you just think about the scenario, he has the men sit down, about 5,000 in number. That's just the men, okay? Now you add the women also, the wives, the mothers, the mother-in-laws, the sisters. You add children, you had boys and girls. They had larger families than we often do now. You're talking 5, 6, 7 kids possibly. You could have, a conservative estimation is 20,000 people present that Jesus feeds miraculously. So he has them sit down, and Mark brings out the detail that he had them sit down in these groups of 50, which has this military-type context to it. And it also plays in because when Jesus looked at him, Mark tells us in chapter 6 that he had compassion on them. And it brings in that military concept, which you'll see in a moment, because he had compassion on them. That's that weird Greek word we've looked at, splagnon. Doesn't that sound gross? Right? Someone sneezes and you say, "Oh, you got splagnon everywhere," right? That's what I think of. Well, it's kind of what it means. It's your bowels. It's pretty gross. It's how we use the word heart, right? So, honey, I love you with all my bowels, right? It just doesn't work in our culture, but that's how the Hebrews used that word. So it's like this double overing in pain. So Jesus looked at them and he had such compassion. That's kind of like he felt it in his gut. He just doubled over in pain. And the reason why he had compassion on them, the reason why it caused him pain is because he loved them so much. And he looked at them, he said, "They're like a sheep without a shepherd." And that doesn't mean they're like a church without a pastor. It means they're like an army without a general. They have no leader. They have no one who's saying, "This is the way you go." They don't have someone who's saying, "Look, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me, and that's how you'll get to the Father." They have no one to do that. And again, it brings up that concept. So Jesus has him sit down because he's the true general. He's the true commander-in-chief for God's people. And he sits and stands as the head of the household because we're going to see in a moment that he starts to pray. Anybody pray before they eat? Yeah. Why do we do that as Christians? We don't do that legalistically, right? Right? If you don't pray before you eat, that means you've sinned and you need to be rebuked. That isn't what it means. But I had a buddy a few years ago. It was like 12 years ago this happened. He would never pray before we eat. And we'd all sit around and we'd pray and he would leave his eyes open and not pray. We're like, what are you doing, man? He's like, "God knows what's in my heart." And I put up with it for like, you know, I don't know, 6 or 7 times. And then, you know, I can't bite my tongue that long. So I eventually said, I go, "Why is it again that you don't pray before you eat and you're not praying with us?" He goes, "Well, God knows what's in my heart." And I go, "You're right. Jesus said what comes out of our mouth flows from our heart. So if Thanksgiving isn't flowing from your mouth, what does that say about your heart?" He looked at me and he started praying after that. And he was the one leading the prayers. But again, that's not a legalistic thing. That's just expressing thanksgiving. So if we look back at the text, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as possible, as much as they wanted. So he has them sit down, and he gave thanks. Now a typical prayer of a Jewish teacher, the prayer of thanksgiving would be something like this. "Oh God, we bless you. Lord God, we bless you. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the one who makes the bread come forth out of the ground." So that's probably the blessing that Jesus gave here. And remember, when we thank God, when we pray, when we say blessing, technically, this is just splitting hairs. I do that every once in a while, although it's getting harder because I'm getting less of it. I guess that would make it easier to split them. Technically, we don't bless food, right? We bless God. The food's already been blessed, right? We have the food. It's already been harvested. The fish was caught, and I didn't have to take the scales off, right? So the food's already there, and it's already prepared for us. So the blessing's already before us. We're blessing God. We're making much of Him for providing that food for us. See, that's a natural disposition. That's how we grow in our trust in God. The more we recognize how He cares for us, how He lovingly provides for us day in and day out, how He gives us what we need. What I mean by that is, when we have food in our bellies at night, it's because God has allowed us to have it. He's given us exactly what we need. But He also blesses our brothers and sisters in Christ in Mexico who are stranded in the midst of an earthquake and can't get out of the rubble around them and who don't have a meal to eat. Jesus will give them exactly what they need to do what He's called them to do. And some of them are suffering, just like our brothers and sisters in Iraq or in Iran who are suffering right now, who are being persecuted, or like our brothers and sisters in Egypt who are being persecuted right now, or our brothers and sisters in Africa who are being persecuted right now, who are going to bed without food, who are going to bed with the threat of their life being taken from them. God will give them exactly what they need to do the mission that He's given them. And they have a mission that'll bring so much glory to God. And they're earning for themselves, this, as Paul says, this momentary light affliction is storing up. It's bringing us, it's earning us this eternal weight of glory. And God will give them exactly what they need to endure. So wherever we are, we can be in the midst of suffering right now where a hospital bed becomes our pulpit. Or we could be in the midst of great provisions right now where everything that we do just seems to be blessed and it's producing fruit in every angle. And it's just so much fruit, you only have a trellis to hold all the fruit. We bless God. That'll help us grow in our trust. So we have to focus on His power so we can step out in obedience. We have to learn to count to eight. And we have to learn to bless our God. And secondly, trusting in Jesus means seeing Jesus as our provider. Look at verses 12 and 13. And when they had eaten their fill, that's the 12 plus the 5,000 men plus the women and children, so upwards of 20,000 people, when they had eaten their fill, what's the implication? They were full, okay? That's some brilliant exegesis there. And when they had eaten their fill, wow, how did He figure that out? When they had eaten their fill, the text says, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. There's Jesus, the good steward. Doesn't want to waste anything, does not want to waste God's provisions. So He gathers up everything after they had this banquet of a meal. So much so everybody ate till they were full. And I just want to just pause and just step out of that for a second. They're recognizing Jesus is the provider. And sometimes we have to have banquets, right? We don't want to eat like that every day. We don't want to have these big banquets before us every day, but sometimes we need to do it because it helps us see Jesus as our provider and helps us get a taste of what His provisions are going to be like when He returns at His second coming. It gives us something to long for. And I don't know if you're friends with me on Facebook or not, but if you are, you saw a picture of my daughter and I at this awesome tea party. We had just all this food around us, and we were eating like kings and queens. And Amy and Donna helped prepare everything, and they made it so beautiful with all this expensive china and food that I can't even pronounce and stuff. Lemon curd, it doesn't sound appetizing. It sounds like something you'd want to like wipe off your shoe, but it was really, really good. Smeared on scones and that thing Little Miss Muffet sat on, whatever that thing was, a crumpet, I think it was. But we had all this food, and Donna said something like, this is how the queen eats every single day. And then the question was, are we being gluttonous right now? And my answer was, this is not sinful gluttony, what we're doing. This is a special occasion, right? We are gathering together because we're family, right? Donna, Amy was there with my wife and my daughter who we were celebrating. We're celebrating Claire. My son was there, and I had a jacket and tie on. My boy had a tie on. We dressed up for the ladies, trying to be a gentleman, and we're all just having this great meal, and it was a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing in who our God is. We need to do that from time to time. It makes us ache for that final meal, that eschatological, that end times meal we're going to have with Jesus. And when we do things like this, when we get together and we do it blessing him, seeing Jesus as our provider, it makes us love him more. It makes us long for him more. It makes us, dare I say it, I'll say it, trust him more. Amen? So we got to see his power and obey and bless his holy, precious name and learn to count to eight and see him as our provider. And he adds in verse 13, as we're seeing him as our provider, so they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So 12 baskets they filled up. 12 baskets. And it's actually a clever word that they use. This is a word for a specific type of basket. I think it's kofanos. It's a Jewish basket that the Jewish men would wear around their waist, right? What does that sound like? Anybody care to take a guess? Fanny pack. They were cool in the 80s. I loved fanny pack. Of course, I loved mullets and acid wash jeans too. But they would wear these fanny packs, and these Jewish men would get teased, right? The Romans would make fun of them. Oh, you got your purse around your waist. That's what they would say to the Jewish men. They'd make fun of them, but they didn't care. They carried it around. So they would fill these baskets that they wear around their waist, and there was enough left over to fill the 12 baskets. Who were the 12? His disciples. This is Jesus as the provider, providing for his messianic kingdom. He has chosen 12 heads now who are instituting his kingdom, where his kingdom on heaven is now intersecting with earth now in little pockets. Wherever Jesus is, that's where the kingdom is. And remember, Jesus had sent his disciples out 2 by 2. Well, that's his kingdom being spread out everywhere his people went. And Jesus is being seen as the provider who can provide everything his people need to live in his kingdom. And now you read the book of Acts, you see God's people are being sent out to the farthest parts of the earth. That's where heaven and earth intersect, and that's where God's kingdom is present on the earth, wherever God's people are. And Jesus is your provider who can give you exactly what you need to do the mission he's called you to do until he returns and is present here with us, and his kingdom will be everywhere on this planet. We have to see Jesus as our provider. And lastly, we have to listen to him. Look at verses 14 and 15. If we learn to listen to Jesus, we're going to grow in our trust of him. Verse 14, the people saw the sign that he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This comes from Deuteronomy 18, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You thought I was going to go Genesis, Deuteronomy, didn't you? Okay, Deuteronomy 18, I want you to hear these words, okay? And I'll back up to verse 15, and I'll read this. So I'll go Deuteronomy 18, and I'll start reading 15. So they're saying this is the prophet. I want to show you where this comes from. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. He's saying Yahweh your God will raise up a prophet for you like me. That means a miracle-working prophet. Moses was like the general. He's the one who led his people. He led them out of Egypt, and he provided for them. They were in the wilderness, and he made sure they had food every day as God provided manna from heaven. He gave them water from the rock, which pointed to Jesus. And Moses is saying, guess what? There's going to come another prophet like me. And he says he's going to come from among you. That means he's going to be Jewish. He's going to come from the tribes, one of the tribes, the specific one. Anybody know? Tribe of Judah through the lineage of David. So he's going to come from you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Did you hear that? It is him that you shall listen to. What did God say at the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain? "This is my beloved Son whom I love. Listen to him." And if you keep reading, verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." So they're right. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the par excellence, the final prophet that Moses spoke about. They got it right, but they're failing to actually listen to the words of Jesus. And next week, we're going to see that he's going to go into some very difficult teaching with the people, because they're recognizing who he is, this miracle-working Messiah, this prophet who the Father has put his words in his mouth to speak, and who the Father said, "Listen to him," which implies obey him. But they're not willing to do that. And you can see that by verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They're not listening to Jesus. Jesus could be the kind of Messiah that they want him to be, right? Jesus could say, "Okay, make me your king now. I can skip the suffering," because they want Jesus to come in and they want him to wield the spear and to dispense judgment right now. But Jesus did not come in his first advent, in his first coming, to wield a spear and to dispense judgment. He came in his first coming to receive the spear and to absorb the judgment. Jesus is meek. Meek is not an external quality. Meek is an internal quality. It's what Paul was pointing to when he said Jesus looked at his own glory and said, "It's not something for me to hold on to fight, to grasp. I'm willing to set it aside to help others." That's what Jesus is. That's what Jesus is doing. He doesn't want to be made king yet because it's not the right time. If he would allow them to make him king now, and the reason why they want to make him king now is because they're not listening to him, they would still be dead in their sins. They have to listen to him. If we start focusing on the power of Jesus, it'll cause us to step out in some radical obedience. We'll start to see God use us in lives of people and we never thought we could reach. When we start focusing on his power and we start learning how to count to eight, can you imagine the lives that are going to be changed? We start focusing on his power and learning to count to eight and start blessing his name everywhere we go, every chance we get. We just want to talk about that which we love the most. Man, imagine the lives we're going to impact. And when we start listening to Jesus, more and more every day, we want to hear Jesus speak to us through his word. Imagine the lives that we're going to change. And when we start looking to what this meal points to, which is the messianic banquet, imagine the lives we're going to change. But I think we tend to struggle with the looking forward. I know I'm struggling often of looking back to the good old days. If you're over 40, you know what I mean when I say good old days, don't you? Yeah, we love to talk about the good old days. Let me see if I can illustrate the danger of doing that too much. About 2 years ago, I was reading this article by this Russian journalist because she was writing on a topic that I just found so fascinating. I looked through my Evernote and I couldn't find the article. For some reason, I didn't save it, so I'm going to have to go off two-and-a-half-year-old memory. But she was writing about the generation of kids whose parents were part of Chernobyl. I think that was 86, the nuclear reactor incident. A lot of death and destruction. Land became polluted. Can't be used. Well, there's this group of kids. They call them the Stalkers. And these kids whose parents died at Chernobyl or survived and then died from radiation afterwards, they actually break onto the land that has high rates of radiation. And they camp out there. They sing songs there because they claim there's an essence present. Right, they have this religious, significant, emotional event or experience. Right, there's been a whole teen Russian novel series on the essence that exists there. There's Russian video games about the essence that exists there. But these kids that participate, that break into that land and drink that radiated water, they have these hopeless lives. Right? Their lives are characterized by extreme drug use. They share needles. They pass diseases. Extreme high alcoholism and unprotected sex. So they pass venereal disease after venereal disease. They know they're not going to live very long. They just have these hopeless lives, but they come out for this essence that they're after so they can have this point of meaning because they have no hope in their life. And the part that fascinated me the most is how these kids got that worldview. They got it from their parents, from the ones who survived Chernobyl for a period of time. They all had radiation poisoning, and they weren't going to live that long. Some weren't going to live more than a month, some 6 months. Some might make it a couple of years, but they're not going to live that long. So they all voluntarily left and formed a community. They just left society. And the reason why is they said, because we're flawed. We are broke people. We don't deserve anyone's affection. We don't deserve anyone's love. We are flawed. So they just gave up on society. They had no hope. All their hope was in their government, and their government failed them. Zero hope in their life. So what was their life characterized by? Drug use, alcoholism. They would drink themselves to death. They would shoot heroin to death and illicit sex. And they had no hope. They would only talk about the good old glory days back when they had hope. And their kids caught their worldview. And now they're called hopeless stalkers who drink radiated water so they could come near some sort of essence. And I say that because as God's people, if we are so focused on the glory days, oh, man, you talking to a young, oh, you should have seen young Christian what it was like. You could walk around, the Ten Commandments, they were in every courtroom. They were in every school. We had prayer time in school. Oh, it's so great. I feel so sorry for what you got to go through today. You could talk about Jesus anywhere you want. It was expected when you moved to town that everybody went to church. Oh, it was so good. It's not like you guys have to deal with it. I don't know how you guys do it. I wouldn't want to raise kids in this world today. What kind of worldview are we espousing to our young ones when we get so caught up in the glory days? It's fine to talk about them as long as we're talking about the glory day more. You guys want to see what the glory day is? Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And this is what this meal is pointing to, this glory day. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Brace yourselves. Isaiah 25, 6. On this mountain, does that sound familiar? On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples. All peoples means from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, God will have his people. He will make sure that that happens. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged well-refined. This is not wine from a box. This is the good stuff. It doesn't have a screw cap. This is not lean, 80% lean beef. This is the fatty beef. This is the good stuff. Verse 7, and he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You're talking about Yahweh Jesus, the Christ. Now turn over to Revelation 19. Let's keep building on that day so we don't spend as much time talking about the glory days. Instead, we talk about the glory day. Revelation 19. Half of you got there before I did. Should I be embarrassed? A little bit? Okay. Revelation 19, I want to read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, because this is pointing to that feast that we just read about in Isaiah. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. What did Isaiah say? All people groups are going to be present. All people groups. Through his new apostles, Jesus is starting a messianic kingdom, and his gospel is going out to all people groups. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant so that all nations will be blessed. God has one people group. There's no Jew, no Gentile. We're one people, and we're from all nations. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult, and let's give Him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." That day. Keep turning. Go to Revelation 21. Keep turning. Revelation 21, verse 2. I want you to see this day. I want you to picture this day. Okay? This day is coming soon. Verse 2, 21, 2. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Remember the new Jerusalem? Paul called it the Jerusalem above in Galatians. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Are you suffering right now? No more. Not on that day. No more. "For the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." That's why we should listen to Him. That's the day we're waiting for. Let's talk less and less about the glory days. And anytime we do bring up the glory days, let's end it with talking about the glory day. Amen. Let's pray as we think about that day.